Good morning. Blessings of the Lord to each one of you this morning. You need some exercise, don't you? Let's stand again and pray. Amen. I'm thankful for the words of that verse, no condemnation now I dread. No condemnation. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him. Makes you want to jump. Alive in Him, my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine. And now bold I approach the eternal throne. And claim the crown through Christ. My oh. Amen. Is there a brother who just volunteered to pray this morning? We'll pray. Brother Corey and Todd.
Yes, Father in heaven, we do once again thank you that we can come together this morning, Lord. And Lord, as we sing these songs, just worshiping you, God, let our hearts be open to receive from you today. And Lord, I pray for Brother David today, God, that you just speak through him, make his voice clear and understanding to our hearts, Lord. And God, that you just use us on peace. And Father, as we're here throughout this day, let us keep the presence of your awe in our minds, God, as we see you. And God, just feed us today as your little lamb, as we come before you, God. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, we're talking in these days about truth. About the truth that God wants to be on our minds and to be shaping our thinking. We're talking about truth as it relates to our decisions, as it relates to our directions. We're talking about truth that forms foundation stones for our minds, for thinking about all of life, for making godly choices in every area of life. Brothers, truth matters. Understanding it matters. Teaching it and preaching it matters. Living it matters. Truth matters. The truth matters. Now note, we've been reminded at every message so far that Satan hates the truth, that he wants to water it down, twist it, darken it, distort it, divide it, and so he can eliminate it. There's a danger of deception. Moses warned the people of the danger of ignoring the truth. In fact, he said, you're going to ignore it. You're going to choose to reject God's ways. And the choice is before us again. The prophets warned them. Just about every book of the New Testament warns us of the reality of these deceptions. The truth matters. Satan's mission is to convince the world that truth does not matter, to convince us that truth does not matter. And so we saw yesterday there's a battle for the mind. Now, think with me for a little bit here. I've got to get you to put on your thinking caps here for a minute. Thinking begins with who? Okay. You have the freedom, don't you, to make what do you have the freedom to do? What to make? Choices. You have the freedom to make choices. Man was created just like God with a will. And we can go on and we can think, okay, I used a pen yesterday. Do you remember that? Now I found out that pen doesn't click. I thought I had a broken one, but I found you need to push the handle in to make it go back in. So it's a really fancy pen I gave you there. But that little 20-cent pen, what's it to remind us of? Okay, our smallness. God's greatness. How great He is. I had a dog at home that barks at the moon. What does that dog remind us of? What's the what was I trying to get across to you?
Purpose in life.
Are we just barking at the moon? What will others see when they look at our lives? I look at my dog's life and wonder what's on his mind. What do other people wonder when they look at our lives? Okay, so Christianity then begins with God. Christian thinking, rather. Christian thinking involves a battle between what? Light and darkness. That's right. Number three, the Christian mind is not an encyclopedia. It is a... Oh, amen. There's three things that the Christian mind does. This is getting a little trickier now. It begins with a D. It directs. It, my mind under the control of the Spirit speaks to my will, you could say. And somehow all there, there's the will and there's faith and there's the Spirit of God all tied in there. And then we make decisions and we act and my mind instructs me in what way to go. So first, my mind directs. Secondly, you're not looking at your notes, are you? Okay. It needs to be what? Begins with a P. Programmed. It needs to be filled. And it will be filled. And third, beginning with an S, it must be surrendered. Surrendered to the truth established by God. Now, we shared four things about that truth. The first is that truth comes from where?
Outside
of me. That's right. And I shared with you about what do I have in my basement? What junk do I have in my basement? A printer. You called it a printer. Parts of a printer. Yeah. Okay. How did I relate that to us spiritually? Okay. And the thing that's important is that it works, right? If the Christian life isn't doing what God intended it to do, then it's junk. And it doesn't matter how many good parts we have. Okay? So the Christian is being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and the only way your mind is going to be renewed is by thinking. It doesn't get zapped. Now it does, praise the Lord. Something happens that the whole direction of it and the whole direction of my heart gets changed, but I don't get a new computer put in there. I don't know anything about computers, but it seems like there are a lot of problems just like you and I, keeping them working. And it takes some real programming and all of that. They need to be renewed. And if they're not, they're going to break down. And when they break down, they're going to be... I'm talking about spiritually now. If we're not renewed, we'll be break down like that computer. And then it won't work. And we'll be just like the world. Because if we're not being renewed and transformed, we are being conformed. It's one or the other. Okay, second about truth. First about truth was truth comes from outside of me. The second thing we said about truth is that truth is light for what? Every day, right? Every day living. It works. The light of God is shined into our hearts and minds in the image of Christ is shined in. Number three, to resist truth brings us back into... Okay, turn to Romans 1. Just bring out a couple things we shared there last time. We stopped right about there. And we quickly went through Romans 1. I didn't share verse 18 with you, and I'd like to read verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Ungodliness, the word ungodliness is the word... it's made up it slipped me, so I'm going to leave it. Okay, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is against all who hold the truth. Now, holding the truth sounds good, but hold it in unrighteousness, literally what it means is hold down the truth in their unrighteousness. The same word is used when it talks about heaven holding Christ, holding Jesus. And one day the evil one in Thessalonians being released and all that, there's a holding. And so men hold down the truth, they sit on it, they resist it, they won't let it penetrate. They won't walk in freedom because they like their sin. There's something comfortable still about their life and they don't want it shaken up. And they won't let the truth touch them in a certain area. And we're holding down the truth and it says the wrath of God is on such. Verse 21 tells us there's two problems that lead to all the perversion in the world. Number one is men did not glorify God as God. And number two, as you're looking at it, is that men were not thankful. Now, unthankfulness comes in many forms. It can come in complaining and negativity and bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. Whatever form it comes in, unthankfulness is going to pollute your spirit and heart and mind, and the end result will be something that none of us could ever imagine in ugliness. The question is then, can Romans 1 happen to us? Could it happen to us? Yes. Because it's a picture of what happens when men resist the truth. And it doesn't say resist the truth in big things. It just says resist the truth. Hold down the truth in their unrighteousness because they have an area where God can't touch their life. Well, the fourth thing was that truth separates. And in John 14, again, it just says, or John 17, it talks to us about that. Just turn back there very quickly too. Well, I don't want you to rip your pages. John 17 and verse 14. Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy word." Do you know what the word sanctify means? It means separate. Separate them through thy word. Cut a path and separate them. Use the sword of the word and separate my people. By the truth. Verse 19. "And for their sakes I sanctify, I separate myself unto heaven, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." The truth is alien to the natural man and to the world. It comes from outside of this world and it calls us to choose and be separated from the confusion of this world. So truth, brothers, separates. And then last, the truth makes me free. John 8, 31 and 32. And I think we heard a good deal about freedom there yesterday. But the truth will set you free so that you work in the way that God wants you to work. Now, that leads us to the beginning of our subject matter today. And four foundation stones that I want to share with you today. The first of them is that we're going to talk today. We said yesterday we looked at God, and that thinking begins with God, and it begins with the truth that comes from God, and it begins with our accepting the truth that comes from God. Well, today we're going to look at man a little bit. The first thing I want to share with you about man is that the Christian man is a working part of God's people. The Christian man is a working part of God's people. Now, I don't apologize for speaking about this, and I know I've shared about it before. But it is incredibly important that we understand that we are not just a part of ourselves, that God is calling for a people. God is calling for a people that have His mind, a people that represent His mind, a people that represent His truth, a people that demonstrate His truth. Salvation is not just individualistic, it's corporate. And it's a very critical thing that we understand as Christians that we are in a body, that we are in a people. If we are to find our place in all that God intends, we need to understand that we're in a body. That one doesn't work. Okay, here it is. Well, I'll leave it for now. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. And as we were thinking about freedom and ending with that, and our brother shared so much on that yesterday, but look at chapter 6 of Exodus. Here it says, verse 6, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know in your knower, you shall know with all of your being that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, etc. I will give it to you for an heritage. Signed, I am the Lord." The Lord says here in Exodus 6, four things. He says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to rescue you from the mess you've made, from the pit you've dug for yourself. Number two, I will take you to me for a what? A people. That was part of the covenant that God made. Number three, I will be to you a God, and you'll know me. You'll know that I'm the Lord. You'll know who I am. I want you to know me. And I'm going to bring you into the land of blessing. And you're going to live it out there. Now this theme is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. You'll find it in the prophets. You'll find it in a few minutes. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 8. And you listen, there's two parts of that theme there. The part that God wants us to be a people, and He wants to be our God. And then there's always this concept that I'm bringing you into something. Now, if you go to Revelations 21 and verse 3, I'm not going to take you through the whole Bible on that, but I'm just going to show you something that it needs to be rooted into the foundation of your being, that God's salvation is not just about Him and you. He is calling a people. And if we're to have the mind of Christ, and if we're to live as Christ lives, we need to understand we are made a part of a body. Miss that, and you'll miss a major part of the mind of God. Miss that, and you'll stumble through life and make mistake after mistake. Your printer will not work. It won't do because it isn't the part. That part came from HP too. Every part came from Hewlett Packard or whatever. Every part in this whole world comes from God. It doesn't make it godly. If you understand the way I mean that. Revelation 21, verse 3. Peoplehood. Community. That's not a bad word. That's a wonderful word. 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God. There it is again, right at the end. He wants a people. At Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out, not on an individual person, but on 120 people at one time. Peter didn't get it first. Jesus, in His prayer, said, Lord, two things, keep them from the evil one and make them one as we are one. That was Jesus' prayer. His great prayer, His high priestly prayer. The church was born, and Paul in Ephesians says that God has, out of Jewish individuals and Gentile individuals, a Jewish nation and a Gentile nation, made for Himself what? One. Notice that's one, that's singular, isn't it? One new man. It doesn't say He made for Himself a bunch of new men. It says that He's made for Himself one new man. His church, His bride, one new man. The Corinthians, he says, that the church has many members, but it's one body. So God's mind is not just about me, not just about the salvation of individuals. He wants to create a new society, a new community of the Spirit made up of volunteers who choose to surrender and follow His Son in all of life. This has been His plan for 6,000 years, has been to have a people on this earth who model and reveal to the world what the mind and life of Christ looks like. That's God's mind. You see, freedom isn't freedom to do as you choose. That isn't what voluntarism is about. That's not what freedom's about. It is freedom to choose. You see, some of you came from places where you didn't have the freedom to choose. And now, we believe that in the church there is the freedom to choose. Not the freedom to just do whatever you want. But the freedom to follow Christ in His ways. God's mind for His people. For those who choose to be a part of His church. Is that they would be an alternative society. An alternative society. Do you know what an alternative is? Well, it's kind of like something that you can choose instead of the other. A replacement society. It replaces the other one. It's separated from the other one. That's not a small thing, brothers, that's the heart of God. That's not a small thing, that's what He wants on your mind. And that's why I say, I don't apologize for repeating it, because I'm convinced that this is a major part. This is one of the ways that God sums up what He wants. He created this earth because He wanted a people. We dare not forget that in all of our thinking. That needs to be an underlining foundation stone in all of our thinking. We are to be a new society. A new culture. A new nation. So you see, having Christ's mind in all of life is not just something for the individual, it's corporate. Listen to this quote. It comes from a religious group. It's describing themselves. It's in a very interesting little pamphlet. Now, I'm not going to tell you who the new religious group is. Because I don't... Well, I said they're a religious group. But here's what they say. There is a people who woke up this morning with one thing on their heart and mind. With one thing... Pardon me. There is a people who woke up this morning with one thing on their minds. To love their Creator with all their heart, mind, and strength. And to love one another just as He loved them. Boy, would you like to be a part of that kind of people? You know, did we wake up this morning? Could we say of our church... Could we send out a pamphlet about our church back home and say to the community around us, there's a people living amongst you who woke up this morning with one thing on their heart. To serve, to love the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and strength. And to love their neighbor, to love their brothers themselves. Oh brothers, God wants a people. Peoplehood, community, the life of God lived out together is a vital part of God's mind and therefore of what must fill your mind. Now, there's a second thing. First of all, if you're as a foundation stone to shape who you are as a man, the Christian, I intended to have the word man in there too. The Christian man is a working part of God's people. He's part of another society, not part of some holy club that meets twice a week. That's no people. And number two, the Christian man has the mind of who? Of Christ. Christ. So, the Christian man is part of a people. He is, let's put it this way, he's in a body. The Christian man, Christ is in him. Christ's mind is in him. I'm in a body, and Christ's mind is in me. My mind, that is my control center, is to become like His mind. Now, in this battle for the mind, for your mind, I'm convinced of two things. Number one is that we need to learn to think Christianly. Okay? So here we've got that, then we've got this here, the Christian man has the mind of Christ. And in that, concerning your thinking, we need to learn to think. If you're to have a Christian mind, thinking is important. And some of us, we talked about it at breakfast this morning, haven't learned to think in our cultures. It's very important we learn to think. My wife, raising our children, taught them to be critical thinkers in the homeschooling. To learn to think, and maybe it gets us in trouble sometimes, but... Let's learn to think. If we're not under the code of the law, If the law is not being enforced on us, then we must learn to think God's thoughts. Look at Matthew chapter 5 regarding that. Matthew 5, I'll just read while you're turning. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be what? Fulfilled. So Jesus is coming to fulfill the law. Goes on, verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, and I said commandments the way people, commandments? No, whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments? Are these commandments horrible things? No. These commandments, and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so God's truth hasn't changed. His desire hasn't changed. His will hasn't changed. It's been expanded in Jesus. Not shrunk, expanded. Our eyes have been opened wider to His truth. So we can see better. And He's put it in our hearts. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. And I know these things are just very basic, but brothers, the Christian life is very basic. We sang it in that one verse, that no condemnation. We could have said amen and gone home. Had tea. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make. Now remember in Exodus 6 we read about a covenant, and a covenant is a pretty important thing. How many people here have been to a lawyer's office ever? Signed some kind of agreement or mortgage or... It's not something you relish doing every day. Maybe some of you do it every day or every other day, but you know, I've done it a few times in my life. And you go in there and they read all this stuff and they say, I apologize, I need to read the small print to you. And finally at the end you sign your name and give them your money. Well, there's an agreement, there's some kind of... Well, here again, we've got a covenant that God is making with man like He made in Exodus 6. And so in verse 10 it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a... And they shall be to me a... People! You got it, didn't you? It's important to God, isn't it? Okay, so here we are. And... Let's just think about this a second here. What it's saying then is, God's law is on my heart. God's law used to be up here above me, and the prophets came and hammered me with it. And this law was the weight upon me, and I was walking around like a cowboy, knees buckled, because of the weight of the law. But now that law has been put in my heart, in my mind. Not just something strapped on with a headband, but it's in my mind. God's done that. That's His part. That's what He's done. It's been grafted on there. Well, let's stop here and ask, what are some of these laws that must be grafted on my mind? What does the mind of Christ look like? Let's take a little bit of a look at that. Turn with me to John 12. We're just going to look at some examples here. Turn to John 12, first of all. We're going to mainly look at Paul, because I tell you, as Anabaptists, we're always looking at Matthew and at what Jesus has said. I'm going to look a little at Paul. But we'll start with John chapter 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, well, before that it says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 24 of chapter 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, It abides alone. It's of no use. But if it die, it will bring forth much fruit. Anyone ever counted how many kernels of corn there are, is on a cob? Between 700 and 800. Okay, well, I think someone needs to go and count after. Let's have corn in the cob. Okay, he that loveth his life, verse 25, shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. There's some principles here that dying leads to life. That if you lose your life, if you love your life and focus on yourself, you'll lose it and you'll lose everything. If you hate it, your life, in other words, you know what I mean, you'll keep it. And if you serve, you'll be a follower of Christ. Well, brothers, we are called to be followers of Jesus Christ in all of life. Followers in that great mystery of life that comes from dying. That's part of the mystery of what Christ was continually revealing to His disciples, is that life comes from dying. And now that's not just the message of Jesus. It's not just the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn to Philippians 2. And then we'll go to Colossians. And I'm only talking about one aspect of what it means to have Christ's mind, but I think it's a very, very important aspect. And it's an aspect that's often missed, but if we get this, I think it'll help us with lots of other things. If we can have it rooted into the core of our being, that dying leads to life. Something will be changed in the way we approach life. Are you in Philippians 2, verses 2 to 5? He says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you may be like-minded." Wow. Having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Now, how does that happen? I'll tell you something, it happens by dying. Let nothing, verse 3, be done through strife or vainglory. Let nothing. That means let nothing, zero, be done through strife, through fighting, through arguing, through focusing on your glory or your reputation or your best interests. Let nothing be done from that. Die. But esteem others better than yourselves. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things. What does that involve? Dying. The natural thing is to look on my own things. But every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the mind that was in Christ Jesus, and it's the mind that's to be in you. Turn over to Colossians 2, verse 8. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, the elementary principles, the ABCs, the viewpoints of the world, and not after Christ." Beware, it's saying, you could be trapped in systems of truth, but miss Christ. Miss making the printer work. Miss living out the life and image of Christ in all of life. See, we're called to live as He lived. To have His life in us, shined in us. The image of His life, the picture of His life. Our lives are to revolve around the centrality of Christ. So beware of being trapped in any other kind of mindset. Now, that mindset is pretty practical, and we'll look at that tomorrow. It's pretty practical. Christ was practical. I mean, Christ died in things. I mean, dying isn't some illusion, some nice little thing you do in a cabin all by yourself. It's done in reality, in everyday life, in our marriages, in our families. Chapter 3 then says, verse 1, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Now, seeking involves some effort. Verse 2 says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, that's setting. That's purposeful. Purposefully put your thoughts, your desires, your imaginations, your passions on the things that are above. And push off the things of this earth. Set your heart to that end. Verse 10 talks about us, and it says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. How? What is the picture of the knowledge that renews us? Knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. This Christ who died as the way to life is to be the one whose image is stamped upon my being. Put on the new man who's being renewed in this likeness. Even as Christ has forgiven you. Remember, He died instead of me. And now what is His heart? That I die instead of my brother. He died in my place, and I die instead of my brother. The way of Jesus was the way of the cross. Now the Roman Empire came with all its political might against one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man did not take up a sword. He didn't call 10,000 angels. He took His cross, and He bore it, and He allowed them to nail Him to it. And He defeated them all. He defeated Satan and all his hosts. He defeated the power structures of the Roman armies and the Roman Empire. And He defeated all the Jews with all their traditions by taking His cross and dying. And then His Father raised Him again to life. Now that is a principle that I believe is a part of the mind of God that needs to be a part of our mind. In Romans 12, verse 3, a couple last scriptures here. Romans 12, 3, it says this. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think. Okay, I've been telling you to think, right? Here it tells you not to think. Don't think more highly than he ought to think of himself. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. To think soberly when we think about ourselves. 12:16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Instead of getting even, die. If it's possible, as much as it's possible, lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. How are you going to do that, brothers? By dying. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. How are you going to do that? Leave vengeance to God. Leave getting even to God. Leave what happens to them to God. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, I know that's just a small, teeny little picture. But is all of this overcoming evil with good something that's natural? No. Is it something that's in the mind of the world? In the mind of the world? No. But it is in the mind of Christ. It's the way he lived his whole life. And we are called to walk as he walked. That's our call. That's what we're to be doing. Let's go back to Hebrews 8. We're still talking about this, that we need to be those that think and learn to think Christianly. Hebrews 8, the next verse says, it said that I will put my laws on their hearts. And verse 11 says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, is this saying we don't need teachers? Well, I don't think that's what it's saying at all. What it's saying is you're not needing God's law to be instructing you from the outside. You don't need it to be hammering down upon you and weighing you down. That there's something has changed in man's motivation. My people are going to know me. They're not going to need... It doesn't mean that they don't need teachers or they don't need a Bible or they don't need warnings regarding deception. We're told all through the epistles to teach, rebuke, exhort, all of those things. What it's telling us is that there's been a vital change has taken place in the core of our being, and that God's laws have been written on our hearts. I'm not under direction of an external law, and I'm not directed, or put it this way, another way, if I'm not directed by an external law, and if I'm not directed by an inner law, then I'm in trouble. If I don't have the law from outside, if I reject God's law, and many times today the word law and commandments has become something we take and we stomp on. We don't realize that it's to be fulfilled and to be opened up to us. If I reject His law from outside and from inside, I'm in trouble. Now, let's put it this way. Something is going to be on my heart. So I could have God's law on my heart. I could have God's law outside of me. If God's law isn't on my heart, then chances are, what's going to be on my heart? The world. Now, if God's law is not on my heart, then I guess I am my own law. I am my own mind and my own thoughts are king. And there's a wrong tendency to think that since I'm not under the law, that whatever I feel inside of me is what is right. Whatever I feel inside of me is right. Whatever I want to do is okay. Brothers, we need to spell that trouble. You see, if God's law isn't in me, then what is in me? Lawlessness. You see, God's laws, we just saw part of the mind and heart and law of God in all the scriptures we just looked at. And brothers, that's what needs to be written on your heart. And it wasn't bad, was it? When we reject the truth, the law of God that is forever, we actually become lawless. We actually show that maybe I'm not even under His new covenant. If there isn't a spirit-motivated desire in me to know and do God's will instead of mine, then maybe I'm not under the new covenant at all. Maybe I'm not a new creature. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says there, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." The love of Christ is in my heart motivating me, because my heart has been changed. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he that died for all, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto who? But unto who? Him which died for them and rose again. And then verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Him, in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. That's what happens when that new heart comes into us. It's not that I'm now fighting against God's law. It's that I'm embracing the whole truth of all that God is desiring to make this printer work the way He intends. And everything in life now is of God. I'm not fighting life and I'm not fighting my brother because I recognize it's of God. God is working through all the circumstances of life for my good. So this morning I'm concerned that you begin to take responsibility and think Christianly as a new creature. Begin to think in light of dying. Romans 12:2, it says, you need to renew your minds. And you do it by taking responsibility and by beginning to think the thoughts of God and think as He thinks. But secondly, I'm concerned not just that you think, but I'm also concerned with the state of your mind. Our thinking is to be that dying leads to life. We want Christ's mind on our thinking. But what is the goal? The goal is that one day I would have a mind that is so saturated in God and in the truth, the result of this will be that my life will be lived as an overflow of being filled with the mind of God, filled with God. Here's what Oswald Chambers says, that thinking Christianly is allowing the life of God to invade us by regeneration and then soaking our minds in the teaching of Jesus Christ, which slips down into the subconscious mind and then overflows in all of life. I need to come to the place that I'm immersed in God, immersed in His simple, basic truths. The place that what is unacceptable to God is unacceptable to me, and I hardly even need to think about it. It's just that way. Now that isn't going to happen automatically. That's going to happen as you think, how did Jesus think? What was on His mind? What does dying mean in all these circumstances? And one day it'll begin to become natural. God's mind will become mine. I'll begin to know what He wants, what He has said, so that I get to the place that in any situation, I know what He would do. Now, first then, there is thinking that leads to our mind being renewed, and then there is the transformed, the state. Oops, I spelt that wrong. The state of being renewed. The state of your mind. Let me illustrate this. At work, I work in a pig barn. At work, we scale pigs, okay? So I'm going to draw a scale here for you. And, well, we'll just put a round circle. That's the pig. Over here, there's an air compressor. And there's a line from the air compressor that comes to the scale and goes down inside a box here. There's a computer here, and when that pig walks into the scale, that pig goes in, and when it gets to about 255 pounds or whatever I set it at, there's some pots of paint right here. This is a little science lesson for you. And it's a little, it's all I know about mechanics, and it's probably not mechanics, but there's a little hose that comes into the paint, and it comes out here. And here's what that hose is cut like. It's cut on an angle like that. And the air comes down. When that pig reaches a certain weight, the mind of the computer says, okay, compressor, go on. Air comes through here, and it comes past this, and as it comes past this, it creates a vacuum. Instead of blowing down the tube, it creates a vacuum, and it pulls paint from out of my paint pot up here, and it blows down on the pig. Now, do you know what happens if... There's one other thing about this. There's a little hole right here. So that's called the siphoning process. A vacuum causes paint to be siphoned out of a container and sprayed on my pig. But now what does a siphon do? It keeps running, right? So there's a little hole here so that as soon as the air compressor goes off, this little hole lets some air back in and the paint runs back into the pot. Pretty neat, eh? How many of you would have thought of it? You know, it took some thinking to invent this. Would you agree? Now, if this hole is plugged right here, all of a sudden there's $30 of paint on the floor. And I need to go and clean this hole out. And people are thinking, why isn't the scale working? Oh, well, you need to get a needle and clean that hole. Or if this little tube gets turned just a teeny little bit, the air will come down and it'll blow bubbles in the paint instead of blowing paint instead of creating a vacuum. Just a little change. But you know, when I go to scale my pigs, and I don't, I use the eyeball, but when I go to scale my pigs, I don't go in there and think, okay, now there's the law of such and such that's working, and there's the law of siphoning, and there's the law of this, and there's the law... I don't even know what the laws are. I told you I'd tell you all I know about science. I'm not thinking about any of that. I'm just scaling the pigs. I'm doing it automatically. It's part of me. It's got its place in my barn and it's working. And I'm not thinking about it all. But someone had to think, didn't they? In order to have that scale working in my barn, someone needed to know a lot of physical laws of God. And if they missed them, I would still be scaling by hand or measuring them with a measuring tape or who knows what. But someone did some thinking. And the result of it is that I'm blessed. There's a state of having a scale sitting in my barn, and I never think about all the things that make it work. Now, I'm not telling you you'll ever get to a place that you never think. What I'm illustrating there, or trying to illustrate, is just that we need to think, but one day something happens whereby we get to the place that we can live in all of the blessings of having a mind that has come to a state that it's become more like God. Amen. It's so easy to miss some basic truths. So easy to miss some basic truths of what God has for us in His mind. The Christian man has the mind of Christ. He's thinking so that he's renewed, and one day he comes to that state of mind. But let me just illustrate one more thing about that thinking. And you see, very often we can miss something, brothers, and you can miss something. Does anyone know what this is? Pig chaser, okay. I'm scared to use one of these with... Okay, this is a kind of a big one. It's a kind of awkward. It'll actually help me to illustrate here. I've worked with pigs for about 10 years, and I'm pretty dumb. I didn't learn from anybody. I had to teach myself everything I know, and it took a long time because I'm not a pig man. Well, I am by now, I think. Anyhow, we get little pigs in at about 60 pounds, and we chase them down the aisles, and you know, for years I went like this, and it's really hard to do in here, but where we are, we got aisles, and there's a wall here, and you hit that wall, hit the other wall, or you go like this, or you hit the pigs like this, and you know, it looks really awkward because there's no pigs. And being that it's really awkward, it looks like I'm not very good at it, doesn't it? And I'm really way better at it than it looks. But that's the way I saw everybody. They always hit the pigs and do this. And this is really, I don't like your paddle at all. It makes me feel like I'm really dumb and can't do anything. Well, one day I saw a pig man in a truck handle the paddle a different way to move the pigs. He went like this. Which looks easier, brothers? Boy, this thing stinks. Which looks easier? I'll tell you, this is an awful lot easier, and it was a lot more effective, but I didn't learn it for 10 years. And no one else I saw use a paddle ever did it that way. One man in 10 years I saw do it like this. And it's way easier and way more effective. Now, what about us with Christian truth? How many things do we allow to just go by? And we miss some things because we're stuck in our rut. It happens in our spiritual lives. In Matthew 5:23, I'll give you some illustrations. Matthew 5:23 and 24, it says, if your brother has anything against you, go and leave your gift at the altar. Go first, work things out with your brother. Talk with your brother. Okay, so here we are. We're maybe preaching or teaching or leading worship or who knows what, and we realize Brother X or Brother Y is struggling with something. And I'm going to be in their face if I'm up there leading worship. They're not going to be able to worship because they're going to be thinking about me. And so I tell the brother, no, next time I won't lead worship. I tell the brother when I come into church, brother, I can't lead worship this morning. Or whatever it might be. And I leave off the preaching or the moderating or the leading worship and I go and I call my brother. Does that sound biblical? How many of us miss it? I'll tell you, I miss that in some areas. And one day I woke up and I said, whoa, I miss this. I miss this. Because we think it's someone else's problem. No, it's my problem. How about here's another one. A brother preached a few weeks ago and he said, when you have a problem, and these are all relational things I'm talking about as examples because it's one of the areas in which we need to grow, which God's putting His finger on us. Brothers shared in our church, when you have a problem with your brother, the Bible way is, get this, not to think about it, but to go to him. Is that biblical? Do we do it? No, we think about it, don't we? And we end up going through life trying to make something work and it's all uncoordinated. It takes a lot of effort to get through life because I've always got this problem with my brother going with me. I'm thinking. Now, the way to get rid of that thinking, I take God's method. Oh, it's a lot easier, and I go make things, I go and stop thinking about my brother, and I go talk to him. Easy, isn't it? Why don't we do it? Why don't we do it? Why do we miss it? Why are our minds not in this state where that's the automatic way we do things? Here's another. Last year, I talked to you about the book, Touching the Invisible, by Norman Grubb, and I said that he, as a mission director, found some keys to relational problems between missionaries. And one of them was in Matthew chapter 7. And it was this, that when you have a problem with your brother, the first concern to deal with is the critical spirit in yourself. And so you go to Matthew 7, where it talks about the log in your eye, and you take that seriously. And you first deal with the log in your eye, which is your critical spirit or your negative feeling towards the brother you're struggling with. And only then can you go and talk to your brother. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But we don't do it. He talked about how missions are devastated by all the tensions between workers. And their mission began to practice what Matthew chapter 7 said. And guess what his testimony was after 10 years? It works. Instead of trying to shake that paddle, trying to get through life, doing it the hard way, we just take the simple practices of what God says works. You know what he said another thing? He said, we in agreement that no brother would come and talk about another brother, and if they did, The brother they talked to would take that brother, and the two of them would go to the brother that was talked about. That was part of their mission with 100 and some missionaries. And they all practiced it. It was one of the rules. Now, was that a rule of man? Was that bondage? No, that's freedom. That was freedom. Heard of two communities I heard of that shut the whole place down. They're actual live-in communities. When there's a relational problem, they shut the whole place down until it's dealt with. Every business, meals, everything. It's because they take it seriously. So brothers, do we want God's law in our heart? Do we want the mind of Christ? Or are we just going to keep on fiddling through life our own way? Okay, I've got 5 minutes and I'm halfway through. And I felt a little stressed getting to the halfway through mark. I hope you didn't notice. So let's relax, shall we? Number three, the Christian man is in Christ. The Christian man is married to Christ. He is all my righteousness. I stand complete in Him and worship Him. That's my song when I wake up in the morning. That's my song when I face trials and discouragements. I'm a Christian and I'm in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, if any man is in Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, he's a new creature. This is our position. We are in Christ. It's our heritage. It's our wealth. It's our bank account. It's our passport. The believing Christian man is in Christ. And you need to get that straight if you're going to be the kind of man that God wants you to be. If you're to think as a Christian, you need to know this morning that you are in Christ. When you woke up this morning, brother, you were in Christ, immersed in Christ. Or were you immersed in yourself? Or were you immersed in your worries, your lusts, your failures, your name or reputation? What was on your mind? Now, there's a reason why God wants you to know that you're in Christ. And it's because, listen to me, the masses of Christians, especially from plain backgrounds, go through their day in condemnation instead of in Christ. God hasn't called you to be in condemnation with a load of guilt pressing down upon you instead of freedom and power. He's called you to be in Christ. He's not called you to have this self-recorded list of all your failures. Called you to know the record of the list of all that is there when you're in Christ. Now, we in our circles, we tend to lift up a pretty high standard. We preach a radical gospel. We have the hard sayings of Jesus. We talk about nonconformity to the world, about modesty, about godly homes and young people and being a man and headship order and all of these things. And the danger is that some of you, instead of being encouraged, become discouraged. And you come as if this is some weight of the law again upon you. You become intimidated or condemned. You become a worm. You begin to cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this sin? Everything's too difficult. All I do is fail." Some of you may even have rebelled against the standard because you come under condemnation. You may have rebelled against your preacher or against the preacher on the tape or whatever it might be because you may even have despised the person who's living it in your church because you feel condemned because they're living and you're not. Well, there's a problem here, and the problem is that you're looking at yourself. You're looking at yourself instead of at God. There's a bunch of things I wanted to say regarding that, but I'm going to flip over them, and I'm going to turn to Romans 8, chapter 3. Or Romans 8 and verse 3. Why is there no condemnation? We might fill in a little of the details tomorrow, but verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, remember verse 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are where? In Christ Jesus, and who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, what did He do? Condemned sin in the flesh. You see, brother, Jesus has already condemned sin in the flesh. In His flesh. And you died there to Him with it 2,000 years ago. And in today in your failure, you go back to that transaction. You look to the cross of Christ and not to your sin. The promise here is there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. Why? Because what did He do? He condemned sin for you. Sin was condemned in Christ so that you would not need to be under condemnation. Now, I wish I could develop that. Maybe Brother Abner's going to. I don't know. But let me just give you one little illustration as we close with this. Imagine the scene. I'm not sure who tells this story, but imagine the scene. You're looking out your living room window. You're watching a man go by. The man, suddenly, dark clouds come. The man's unprepared and he begins to run. Trying to get away from this storm, and the storm comes and it pounds down and the road gets slippery and he falls on his face. And he falls on his face in the mud puddle. And there you are, you're watching him and you grab your umbrella. I like this umbrella, it's so big. I had some other things I was going to do with it, but we're not going to get time today. And he runs out and he comes up to the man and he says, let me help you up. Oh no. No, it's no good. I've fallen. I was dumb and I slipped. I'm in the mud. Look at my face. It's a mess. But come. I've got a warm house here. Come and dry off. No, just leave me here. There's an umbrella here. It'll fit you and your whole family. Just come. Make any sense? Ever? Is it? What does the Bible say? There's no condemnation because He took the condemnation upon Himself. For you! And you need to believe that! I'll do the part that should have come before that tomorrow, hopefully, okay? But brothers, there's no condemnation for you that are in Christ Jesus. You've been rescued by sin, from sin by Christ, and you've been rescued from condemnation. Hallelujah. So when you fall, what do? You humble yourself, you confess your sin, you get up, you take the hand of the brother, the hand of the Holy Spirit, the hand of the Lord Jesus is there. Now, He's saying it to those that are in Christ, right? To those that are in Christ, He's saying. But it's not just for those that are in Christ. He paid the price. He took the condemnation for every man 2,000 years ago. And we believed when we came to Christ. And when you're in that mud puddle, you need to do what everybody in a mud puddle does and get up. Put your faith in the Jesus who has saved you. Humble yourself. Get under that umbrella. Get dried off and keep on going. You're not standing in condemnation. With all this weight of the law and sin upon you and how bad you are, today, if you're a Christian man, you need to go through your life knowing I'm not in condemnation and I'm not dragging my family there with me. I'm not floating down this river in this upside down umbrella now in condemnation and all my family's there with me in depression and condemnation and heaviness. Brother, you don't want that for your family. You're not going to disciple them that way. You're not in this umbrella of condemnation floating down the stream. For those on a tape or something, I'm standing on an umbrella as if it's a boat. You're not in condemnation, depression. You're in Christ. There's a crown on your head. He's your life. Because you're a Christian man. God bless you. I don't know what the time is, but it's time to stop. We'll see you tomorrow.